Would you pray with me? Our Father, you have spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past. But in these last days, you have spoken in your Son, the incarnate Word. We pray tonight that you would open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. We pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled, that they might receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As I've indicated, tonight we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a challenging book, but with perseverance, and that's somewhat of a pun intended, with perseverance, it yields rich, rich theology, especially when it comes to our practice of worship, but also our understanding of what we have already as Christians. It's a beautiful book. Again, that also emphasizes the new covenant in Christ Jesus, established in his blood. Well, there's another aspect to the book of Hebrews, and it's likely that its original audience were Jewish Christians. But for reasons of persecution, perhaps, they were tempted to turn back to or convert to Judaism, to go back to the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. So the author of Hebrews has, from the very beginning, been highlighting how Christ is better than those old covenant things. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than Moses. He's better than the temple or tabernacle. He provides a better covenant, and with that better covenant come better blessings. Rather than the law being written on tablets of stone, the law is written on the hearts of God's people. But even more, because of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, new covenant worshipers come not to Mount Sinai, but to another mountain, Mount Zion. Well, before we read Hebrews chapter 12, turn in your Old Testament to Exodus chapter 19. This morning, as we read the law, we read from Exodus chapter 20, but I often wonder, we don't really read that in context. That's one of the big things about Reformation, right? We want to read everything in context. Well, the context is somewhat scary, and that's why I want to read it tonight. It's a picture of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai before a holy God. I won't read all of this, but Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16, and then I'll read a little bit, and then we'll jump over to Exodus 20. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now if you'll drop down to Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Now if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, with that terrible, frightening sight in mind, we read just a number of verses, Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word. May he seal it to your hearts. Once again, you're being kind of dropped down into the middle of a book of the Bible. I've tried to provide some of the context by highlighting that Hebrews is a book of better things. I've indicated some of the things that are better. But tonight, we think especially of two mountains. I read from Exodus, and you saw of that one mountain, a mountain filled with terror and trembling. And as we read our text this evening, you heard of another mountain, a mountain at which even the angels are gathered in festal gathering. It's a beautiful sight and a wonderful contrast. If these first century Christians were tempted to revert or convert to Judaism, the pinnacle of our author's argument is to say, look, do you want that which is terrifying, that which is frightening, that which ultimately does not lead you into the presence of God? Or do you want to gather with that heavenly assembly on Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem where God dwells with his people? In a sense, this lays it out for them. You can't have it both ways. If you don't have Christ, then you're left with that trembling mountain and fear and terror. So persevere. As I prayed, the call to the book of Hebrews is to persevere to the very end, not to drift, not to waver or waffle, but to keep running the race set before you. In the Christian life, we can get mixed up in terms of worship, as well as get distracted in this race we run. So in this culminating argument and, in a sense, encouraging picture that the author of Hebrews presents, I hope that tonight you as well are encouraged to persevere, to run to the very end of your race, that you might receive that prize on that last day. As we look at this passage, as we think especially of this picture of this heavenly worship, we consider in the first place the heavenly mountain, and we'll contrast that with the earthly mountain. In the second place, we'll zero in on that heavenly assembly. We'll take a look at who's gathered there on that heavenly mountain. And then finally, as the author shifts his tone from one of encouragement to one of warning, we hear and see of that heavenly kingdom that remains after that final shaking of Christ's judgment. So let's begin with this heavenly mountain. I wonder if you've ever been absolutely terrified, just scared out of your skin. Maybe it's been on a roller coaster. I've been on roller coasters, and people do some crazy things because they are absolutely terrified. All sorts of things come out of their mouths, words and other things. Maybe you've seen your kids watch something scary on TV, and they cover their eyes, and maybe they even leave the room. It's like, make it stop, Mom. I can't watch this any longer. It's too scary. When we think about our earthly fright, the things that scare us, you might get a small sense of the fear, of the terror that Israel had as they gathered at Mount Sinai. Remember, they had just left Egypt. They knew the power of the Egyptians. They had been slaves for hundreds of years. But that did not compare to the awesome power of the God who brought them up out of Egypt. And now they stood at the base of this mountain, and God's presence was manifest before them. And it was absolutely terrifying for them. It was not a fun thing. It was not a festivity in which they could say how great our redemption is. No, they were so scared that they asked Moses that God would no longer speak to them, but speak through Moses. This is a fear that you will never know, at least you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's not the mountain that we come to. We come to another mountain, that heavenly Sinai. So tonight, as we look at this, at these two mountains, especially in this first point, I want you to note just off the bat that these are two mountains of revelation. These are two mountains from which God speaks. We might even say two mountains from which God inaugurates covenants. On Mount Sinai, God spoke a terrifying word. He gave the law. But on Mount Zion, he speaks a better word. He inaugurates a new covenant and gives peace and blessings to his people. Well, I want you to focus a little bit more closely on the scene on that earthly mountain, Mount Sinai. Verses 18 and following really lay that out, and it piles up the word and, layering at least seven descriptions of this earthly mountain. And it's as if he could keep on going, that this frightening scene would be expanded so you get just how scary it was. The sounds, the sights, and then who himself was there. This was scary. This was not fun, not something that people could casually walk into, as many do in worship today. But in great contrast to that earthly mountain that's filled with fright, the author then draws your attention to a heavenly mountain. And this mountain is described in three ways, right? It has three descriptions. It's the place where God dwells with his people. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem. The author has given us some hints of this through the book of Hebrews. If you remember chapter 11, this great hall of faith. Remember, Abraham was looking for a better country. He was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. Now the author comes back around to that. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to heavenly Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, these Old Testament pictures are used here because that's where God dwelt with his people, in Jerusalem, on that earthly Mount Zion. That's where the people would go up for the festivities, for the feasts. They would gather together to receive the blessing of God. You might think of how these terms are interwoven. This Mount Zion, this place where the temple was built, the city of the living God, where God lived with his people. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory cloud of God filled the temple, showing that God had chosen Jerusalem as a dwelling place with his people. But then we're pointed to the reality that this is no longer an earthly designation, but this is a heavenly, spiritual city on a mountain of God. That's where ultimately God's people gather for worship. And it's not a scary scene like Sinai. One of the ways we see that is as these angels are gathered there in festal gathering. It's a remarkable scene. On the one hand, you have Mount Sinai. The sounds, the trumpet, the shaking, the quaking, God's voice as thunder, and the people are terrified. Remember, they had just come up out of Egypt for the very purpose of worshiping God. And now they're at the base of this mountain, and they can hardly stand it. But Christians have it so much better. Why would anyone want to go back to that mountain that's so terrifying, when we have the approach to God's heavenly mountain? I wonder how often we really grasp what is ours in the new covenant. That as saints who have been perfected by Christ, we are already gathered at that heavenly Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion. That's a truly remarkable reality that we have. So you pile up these Old Testament descriptions from Psalm 78, from Psalm 72, and that forces us to consider what the New Testament has to say about the mountain of God. Maybe you could turn even to the book of Revelation, sometimes described as this mountain, in other places as this great city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven on that last day. At this point in our text, that mountain has not yet come down from heaven, and yet there is a wonderful heavenly assembly already gathered there. So in this first place, we've seen these two mountains contrasted, one very scary, one very frightening, one that had promised approach to God, but in the end, if anyone touched that mountain, they would be stoned because of God's holiness. On the other hand, there is a mountain at which God's people are already assembled, a mountain described as God's dwelling place with man, where the angels themselves are gathered in festivity. That's the mountain to which we come through Christ Jesus. Well, in the second place, I want to think carefully about the assembly that is gathered there. Because at the first mountain, it was this people who was redeemed. They had experienced this divine redemption, but they could not access God. Even through the law that God gave at Mount Sinai, they could not have approach to God's holiness. But at this second mountain, we see in this heavenly assembly those saints made perfect through Christ's sacrifice gathered with him in his dwelling place. And as we think about this assembly in the heavens, I want you to see that you are already there in a spiritual way. Yes, your bodies are here on earth, but because you are united to Christ, because you are one with him, you are that church gathered in the heavenly places. You see this in verse 22. You have not come to that mountain which might be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now here the description of that assembly is before you. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. If at that old mountain, this word "and" was used to pile up a terrifying picture, at this heavenly mountain, with this heavenly assembly, this word "and" is used to pile up a beautiful, comforting picture of those who have experienced the forgiveness of Christ gathered before God, who is the judge. And yet they're gathered with no fear, no fear of judgment, no fear of his holiness breaking out against them. They're gathered there with those angels in a festal gathering, gathered for true worship. Let's think about who this assembly is really made up of. There's, as I said, a number of describing terms here. In the first place, you see the assembly of the firstborn. This is a kind of a unique phrase, and you might think, well, Jesus is the firstborn and it's Jesus' church. But there's more to it than that. Remember, when Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai, they were called the firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, they're designated as God's firstborn. And now at this heavenly mountain, the church, being united to Christ the firstborn, is the church of the firstborn. Because we are all firstborn, we share in that heavenly assembly and that heavenly inheritance. Likewise, the word that's talked about when you come, that's often the word used to describe conversion. You come through conversion in Christ Jesus. That's how you come to this assembly. That's who you are enrolled in this heavenly assembly. And if you have come through conversion in Christ, you are already enrolled in that church of the firstborn. You know, every church, at least if they are governed well, has roles of membership. People are added to the role, and people are removed from that role. Well, in this role of those who are enrolled in the heavenly places, there is no removal. When your name is there, it's there because it's there through Christ Jesus. And you should see yourself already there. Well, we see this assembly, the church of the firstborn, but we also see God there. Remember, on Mount Sinai, this was a terrifying thing for God to be in their midst. But those who are assembled on this heavenly mountain do not fear the God who is the judge of all. But in fact, maybe we can be encouraged to know that on that last day, we will be vindicated by God who is judge of all. Not because of our own works or our own merit, but because of Christ Jesus. We also see the spirits of those made perfect in righteousness. Again, it's hard to know exactly what the author is talking about here, but it's likely a designation of those who have died in Christ. If in general the scene is a picture of Christ's church, his universal church, all those who are united to Christ, here perhaps we have a small segment of that. Those who, as we read even in the catechism, are already now with God by in spirit, but have not yet joined him in resurrected bodies. There's nothing yet preventing them, though, because they have left their earthly body. There's nothing preventing them from being perfect in righteousness in God's presence. And then we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 really lay this out. It's one of the wonderful things about the book of Hebrews is that Christ, through his blood, inaugurates a better covenant. In the Old Testament, this covenant was inaugurated at Mount Sinai, even through the sprinkling of blood. But in the new covenant, this covenant is inaugurated through the sprinkling of Christ's blood, that blood which cleanses the conscience of sinners. The sacrifices of animals could not cleanse the conscience. Only the sprinkling of Christ's blood cleanses the conscience of sinners, that we might be made perfect in righteousness and holiness. But we're also told that that blood speaks a better word. As it says, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And whether it's the blood of Abel which speaks or Abel himself who speaks, that's a point that's debated. I don't want to go into all the details of that debate, but if it's his blood that speaks, we know that from the time he was slain, his blood cried out for vengeance, whereas Christ's blood cries out mercy, forgiveness. But it may be that Abel is simply designated there because he has already spoken in a recent chapter. Hebrews 11, remember again, this great hall of faith. Abel speaks. He witnesses, as it were, to all the saints. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So it may be that our author is simply saying, we've seen recently that Abel speaks by his faith, and so from that time, all through redemptive history, Christ culminates that through his sprinkled blood. A sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Remember, Hebrews is a book of better things. And at every point, Christ is that which is better. A better priest, a better king, a better sacrifice, a better covenant. And now his blood speaks a better word. Have you heard that word? Have you heard and trusted that word that speaks through the sprinkled blood of Christ Jesus? Have you trusted that that blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins? And it's only through that blood that you can be a part of this heavenly assembly. This is a beautiful picture of a heavenly assembly. We don't get many of those pictures in the Bible. From time to time, someone might get a glimpse of the glory throne of God. You might think of the prophet Isaiah, right? And he, like Israel, is terrified. But in Hebrews 12 and the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse into that holy heavenly throne room. Here, that heavenly mountain of God, which has also now become the heavenly assembly of all of God's people. And through Christ's blood, we have already entered in to God's holy presence with no fear of condemnation, because we have been made perfect through the shedding of his blood. That's the true beauty of the gospel. If you think throughout the whole Old Testament how people have tried to approach God's presence, and at every point they're either shut down or at the very best they're kept at arm's length. But now in the culmination of this passage, we see a beautiful picture of all of God's people gathered there in this heavenly assembly, worshiping in God's presence. That's a glorious picture of what is already yours in Christ, to know that this is a picture in which you participate now, and yet which you will one day participate more fully when Christ comes again, and when your bodies are resurrected and joined once again with your soul. So the question to the original audience is, why would you go back to Sinai and all that that holds when we have this glorious heavenly worship which we're a part of? Maybe going back to Sinai is not a temptation for you. But maybe another way to get at this, to say, is this what you long for? Is this what you hope for? Is to think about what the psalmist speaks of. Do you have anything else that you would rather be doing than being in the courts of the Lord, to being in his house? Would you, like the psalmist, rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than anything else? That is what we have come to in worship, to that heavenly assembly, to the very experience and the ultimate experience of God's presence. Especially with God's people. Well, lastly, tonight, we look at this heavenly kingdom. We've considered the heavenly mountain and the heavenly assembly, but now we consider this heavenly kingdom. And that's what's left after this great final shaking. I've lived in Southern California for about 15 years, and I probably can't even count how many earthquakes I've felt. most of them pretty insignificant. But a few years ago, my wife and I were sitting at home, and we felt a significant earthquake. And not only felt that earthquake, but we saw the furniture shaking. And that got our attention. When things shake, that gets people's attention. And that's what the author of Hebrews is highlighting for us tonight. After giving these words of comfort and encouragement about this heavenly mountain and the heavenly assembly, he goes, as he often does, to provide warning. Always this careful balance. On the one hand, of pastoral care and comfort. On the other hand, sharp pastoral warnings to keep you from falling off to the left or to the right, and to encourage you to persevere to the very end. And in these last verses of chapter 12, we have a picture of judgment. First, a picture in which God speaks. Secondly, a picture in which God shakes. First, we see in verse 25 and following that God speaks. And if those who would ignore him were not delivered in the Old Testament, those who ignore him in the New Testament will certainly not be delivered. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Remember, I said both of these mountains are places from which God speaks. Mount Sinai in the first place, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, and then from that heavenly mountain, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The book of Hebrews is filled with very sharp, careful warnings to curb sinful behavior, to warn of apostasy, to warn of turning away from Christ, because if you do so, there's nothing left for you. There is no forgiveness of sins if you turn away from Christ. So heed his warning. Listen to his voice from heaven as he speaks. For there is no escaping that judgment if you ignore or refuse him who so speaks. Another picture of judgment comes with this great picture of shaking. Once again, we have this comparison at Mount Sinai, where the earth shook as God's presence was manifest before the people of Israel. But in the prophet Haggai, we have the promise that God will shake things once more. And now the book of Hebrews says that that shaking is still to come. It's a picture of final judgment. You know, in California, we always talk about the big one, right? The big one, everybody waits for it. This is bigger than the big one. This is God's eschatological end time judgment in which he shakes all things. All impurities, all unholiness, everything except his kingdom will be shaken. And it's only his kingdom that remains. That's what we see in this passage. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. There will be a day of great judgment, a day of great shaking. And on that day, all that will remain is God's kingdom. And later we read that this is what we receive. That's why I titled this last point, this heavenly kingdom. That's all that's left on that last day. And that's what you have inherited in Christ Jesus. So let us be grateful for that. And then finally, we see in this last section, which is primarily a warning, we have this exhortation to come and worship God. When we come and we worship God, we worship him through Christ Jesus, who is that great mediator. At the end of verse 28 and following, let us then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Is it your delight to worship God, knowing that He is a consuming fire, and yet in His holiness you are not consumed? How can that be? Only because of Christ's blood. Because of the great reality of that, we have all the more reason to come and worship Him with reverence and awe, knowing that we are the God, we are worshiping the God who is Himself a consuming fire. And everything that is unholy is consumed before Him. And yet we are not consumed. Now, tonight, every Lord's Day, to a greater degree, we participate in this heavenly worship, in this true worship of the God who is worthy through Christ Jesus because of the shedding of His blood. We do this on a, in a sense, still an earthly level. Though we are united to Christ and we have access to the heavenly throne room of God, we still long for that which is to come. But don't lose sight of what you already have. This great privilege and blessing to come into God's presence. This is the Christian's goal. This is the goal of everyone in Scripture. From the time Adam was cast out of God's presence because of his sin, to that final day, of which we see a picture in the book of Revelation, when Christ's people are gathered in that heavenly Jerusalem, when we can see Christ face to face. That is our goal. That is when we know that we have run this race with perseverance, that we have received the prize held out for us. Not because of our work, but because of the shedding and the sprinkling of Christ's blood. People of God, this passage is really, truly wonderful, terrifying on the one hand, but delightful on the other, as it portrays for us what we truly have already in Christ Jesus. But let me bring this back around a little bit. This passage has been described in some ways as our home. You know, we teach our children our home address, right? They know that they're comfortable in our homes. This is where they are safe. This is where they belong. They're part of the family here. And in a very spiritual and true way, this is what Hebrews 12 presents for us. A picture of your true and eternal home. This is your address. This is where you belong. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, astounded by the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. All through the Scriptures, we see how terrible, how frightening it is to come before your holy presence. And yet tonight we are reminded that through Christ Jesus, that is what we have done. We have gathered with that heavenly assembly in your holy presence. We thank you that we have this privilege as we're gathered even tonight with the assembly of the saints. And yet we know that there is more to come when Christ comes again, after all things are shaken, and on that day that we receive that kingdom which cannot be shaken. Father, we pray that until that day, we would persevere with strength, with faith, with hope, even as Christ is our anchor in heaven. Father, would you preserve your church? Would you preserve your saints? Despite trials and suffering, despite fightings amongst ourselves at times, would you keep us safe until that last day, until you finally bring us home? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.